Well, good morning. As we've gathered this Saturday morning for our first session of a topical conference for us on worship and spirit and truth, I'm going to begin by reading a portion of John 4. It's the focus of the title of the conference. As you know, Jesus was on his way back to Galilee, and he said he must go through Samaria. And he encountered a Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria. And they got into a conversation, and Jesus said to her, beginning in verse 16, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Well, good morning. I think most of you know me, but for people here who may not, or people on Zoom throughout the world, or the greater Tulsa area, Stephen Cox, one of the elders or pastors here at Grace Bible Church, and this morning's session, as we kick it off, is on private worship. And like all Christians, I love my quiet time. I awake eager every morning at the prospect of sitting down for some quiet, uninterrupted, precious time with God before my busy day. Time where I can carefully and thoughtfully think through what I'm reading. I can absorb it, humbly apply it in my life. I then kind of quickly and easily transition into time of prayer where I pour out my heart and praise him and bring my requests before him. And I lose track of time because I just keep going on for so long. Sometimes I burst forth into singing, right? Or my hand gets cramped from journaling because I'm writing so much and I can't keep track of it. It keeps going, so much to think about. Well, as Martha rightly assumed, that is not the case. That is not the case at all. Sometimes it is a really precious time with the Lord. And sometimes I'm not enthused about doing it at all. I've been going through a Bible reading plan recently, and it was in the book of Joshua. And if you're on the 5-day plan, as I've been, you hit the part where you're talking about the boundaries and cities and names and begats. Didn't do much for me. So sometimes the idea of going through like another prophecy in Isaiah, it's like, oh, really? Places I don't know about, God judging them, and it seems so distant. In preparation for this morning's sermon, I found my own self lagging behind in my Bible reading. At times I'm shocked about what I forget to pray for. And I say this as a fellow believer for almost 40 years. I'm not proud of it. It's just that private worship has never been easy for me. It just does not come naturally for me. So I'm not teaching this morning from a position of sort of mastered it and let me share with you what you ought to be doing. One of the reasons I volunteered for this topic was I knew I needed for my own soul more concentrated time thinking through this idea of private worship. and have my own soul encouraged, as I hope it does for yours. And so, on the one hand, kudos for coming and being here or signing in. You know, this is a topic that can really be laden with guilt, right? You know, you should be doing better. Let me say at the outset, just to let everyone know, this morning is not about guilt. It's not about your guilt, because all of your guilt has been done away with by the person of Jesus Christ. You may remember on Monsters, Inc., spoiler alert here, that how laughter provided more power than screams at the end. Well, in a similar way, grace is a far more powerful motivator than guilt. And besides, why would we want to ignore the golden rule, you know, and start dishing out guilt when we know that we don't like to receive it anyway? So this morning is not about guilt, but His glory and you and me enjoying His glory. That is our chief aim in life, right? Westminster Catechism is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not glorify God and endure private worship for however many decades we're here on this earth. That is God's plan, God's desire for us. It's to enjoy Him. And in one sense, it should, like theoretically, be easy to have our private worship. Think about it this way. So you've got a really good friend, a friend who's known you for like your entire life, and you've shared your deepest hurts, concerns, and pains and struggles with. A friend who you know you can call anytime, day or night, and they'll respond with the exact right response for your need. A friend you'll never have to worry about talking back to you, but always has your back. A friend who never brings up any wrongs you've done, but always points you forward. Friend who's never embarrassed about you, friend who always has exhibited perfect patience towards you, even as you've embarrassed or betrayed him. Friend who is so amazing, they've never had to apologize to you for doing any wrongs. A friend whose love for you knows no bounds. And probably some of you have caught on. Now, this is a friend to many, and I hope everybody here. And that is the friendship initiated by Jesus Christ. This friend of sinners who initiated that friendship, pursued it, loved us first, and chose, this is cool to think about, chose to use the divinely spoken words in Scripture to tell us that He is our friend. He is our brother. Have you thought about that? That He chose to put that in Scripture, because if I were up here to say, well, if that wasn't in the Bible, and I said, yeah, Jesus is our friend, you'd be like, yeah, you may be pushing things a little bit there, Cox. No. God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that Jesus is our friend. He is the King of glory. He is the Creator. He is the Sovereign and our friend. So how can we relate to Him? Consider the words in the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Some of you may know this. What a friend we have in, I'm not singing it, by the way. I had to make sure this was off earlier when we were singing, you know, to God, the song that we sang. I don't want to ruin the moment. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. This is true. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And then, have we trials and temptations? Yes. Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Yeah. Maybe, maybe not. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Yes. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Praise God. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So who wouldn't want to spend time with a friend like that, right? Who wouldn't want to eagerly look forward to learning and being with that person? So, private worship should always be rich and easy then, right? Well, no. So here we are. Wanting to worship in truth, as Greg read earlier from John 4, where Jesus had that unlikely encounter with that immoral woman and utters one of the most important statements ever made about worship. Worship in spirit and truth, where Jesus Christ is the truth, the gospel is the truth, the word is truth, and God's spirit ignites and energizes our spirit with his truth. So when we say that we're worshiping in spirit and truth, we're saying that in public and family and private and all of life, we use head and heart, thought and emotion, truth and spirit to worship, all made possible by the inexhaustible power of God the Holy Spirit, revealing Jesus Christ to us through his word. So, as we approach this topic of private worship, I'm going to cover three areas. First will be an attitude of private worship. Second will be aspects of private worship. And third will be application of private worship. So, attitude, aspects, and application. Saturday morning, 3 points, all A's. Got to make it as easy on you as possible to absorb. So, write that. All right. Point one, attitude of private worship. One of the best ways for us to begin thinking about private worship is to think of the gospel. Remembering, and that's going to be a recurring theme throughout this morning, remembering that the gospel tells us the good news about what Jesus Christ did and what he did, and how God the Father now sees us and thinks of us in Christ, profoundly impacts this time of private worship. Like old phone numbers or a friend's first name, we often need times from someone else to help us remember things. And my goal this morning is to remind you of the good news of the gospel and link it to our time of devotion, this time of private worship. In the gospel, we see Jesus' active obedience during his life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, has made us fully accepted before God. Fully accepted. In other words, God doesn't wax and wane between anger and frustration and love towards us, depending on how moving our devotions may be that morning. God loved us when we were his enemies. God chose to adopt us into his family when we were spiritually grotesque. So having a lame, quiet time Friday morning or breezing over Saturday's time of devotion won't change how he views you through his son. Yes, he desires that fellowship and wants us to grow, but your time of private worship doesn't earn you any brownie points with him. There's not a chart in heaven with, you know, my name and gold stars beside it based on the quality or quantity of my private worship. All gold stars, all brownie points are held by Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. So there's no need to try to impress God with your prayers, no need to turn them into mini sermons, to modify what others have said. Your worst time of private worship is never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best quiet times are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. Also, you will never surprise God with that lame Friday devotion. Consider this. Jesus created us and intimately knows everything about us, right? Our frame, our struggles, our weaknesses, our strengths. So from a creator standpoint, he completely understands and knows us inside and out. He knows all things. But he doesn't just understand us from a distance as creator. I mean, that would be enough. But he also entered into creation, became like us, remained unstained from sin, yet faced the full force of every temptation imaginable. He gets its power, its lure, and never conceded an inch to it all the days of his life. That's the life that we need. And, good news, that's the life we have dwelling in every single one of us who's professed faith in Christ. So when you struggle with consistency, with focus, with faithfulness, with letting God's truth affect you emotionally during your time of private worship, Jesus understands. And not just understands, but has given us exactly what we need. which is his life, so that you can grow in that grace. And he does more than that. So in each of those challenging private worship moments, he bids us, asks us, tells us, come to me in those moments. He says, go boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace. When? In time of need. Not when things are hunky-dory, which is kind of a silly phrase. I don't even know where that came from. Not when things are going really well, but in time of need, when you struggle, when you need help, when you've hit those dry patches spiritually, when the prayer tank seems empty, when you are bored by the things of God. Those moments are precisely when Jesus Christ says, come. He's not ashamed of you in those moments. He says, come to me. Don't shrink back. Don't hesitate. Come boldly with confidence. The Psalms are full of instances where life is not good, yet the author still heads straight to the one who can help in time of need, even when confused and perplexed about life. So Christian, let's follow suit with confidence as Jesus tells us and wants us to. The gospel also gives us power over the evil one who wages war against your private worship. Some of you may be familiar with the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. In this book, Screwtape is a senior demon writing letters, about 31 of them, to his nephew Wormwood, who is a junior tempter, sort of working his way up or working his way down, depending on how you want to look at it. And Wormwood has this patient who in chapter 2 becomes a Christian, and Screwtape tells Wormwood how to manage this new believer. Now, because this book is from a demon's perspective, everything's upside down, right? Everything's backwards. So what is good is bad. What's bad is good. And so he talks about the enemy in the book. Well, who would the enemy be? God, right? Again, from a demon's perspective. So here's what a 30-second chapter regarding devotions might sound like from Uncle Screwtape. And again, I'm reading this from a perspective of a mature demon to a younger demon. Dear Wormwood, your patient, that would be you or me, believes in performing what is commonly called a quiet time or daily devotions, a time typically consisting of Bible reading and prayer. Lately, however, his devotional habits have languished. In light of the struggle, privately, he's probably doing a little bit of spiritual cost-benefit analysis about it. Let me help you give him reasons why he probably doesn't need a quiet time anyway. For starters, he's incredibly busy. The enemy, again, God, has given him many responsibilities. And if he takes time for Bible intake and prayer every day, he will lose valuable time he could devote to other important God-given tasks, including sleep. When he prays to the enemy, is an ideal time to remind him of all he has to do and all he hasn't done. Second, remind him he's already spiritually mature. After all, think of all the Christian books and blogs he's read, podcasts he's listened to, how many sermons and Bible lessons he's heard. By now, hasn't he reached a level of spiritual maturity where a daily devotion is simply repeating material he already knows? As a bonus, we've been pleasantly surprised how much division within the ranks we've been able to cause simply by having him listen or read online to the enemy's people about other people who also follow the enemy. But don't miss this important distinction. You must keep your patient's eyes and ears off the enemy. Instead, have your patient focus on the differing viewpoints of the enemy's people. The less eternally significant, the better. Then you'll be fine. Third, he doesn't want to become legalistic. That wonderful word has been used by us to keep more of the enemy's people from being faithful to his cause than any other. Any type of self-control or self-discipline he exhibits in the time with the enemy, any sort of faithfulness or consistency, any steps taken in practical holiness, that phrase still makes me nauseous after all these centuries. Whisper to him, you're being legalistic. Remind him from the enemy's book in Ecclesiastes 7 that says, do not be overly righteous. And if thoughts of legalism aren't enough and he still feels remorse about an inconsistent devotional life, don't worry. Bring to his mind that he can always start tomorrow. Or even better, Monday. Fourth, there will be times when he fights against all of our best efforts. When he's in communion or fellowshipping with the enemy. In those moments, regardless of how much humility, he's exhibiting, remind him how good he's doing. He loves thinking he is finally pleasing the enemy with his so-called spiritual devotions. Keep nudging him that direction. Repeatedly tell him he's doing really well and he's sure that the enemy is finally happy with him. Over time, he will probably develop the same heart as the Pharisees had, though he will never see himself that way. One final tip, you will find it gloriously ironic as you mature in your skills how keeping him in this practice, this habit of devotions, if you play your cards right over time, can actually dull his emotions and desires for the enemy and the enemy's son. He'll become content, satisfied, simply with the habit itself, and it will become as heartfelt to him as brushing his teeth. Again, this takes time, so don't rush it. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Friends, Satan plays dirty and he doesn't care. He knows the personal spiritual benefit of private worship and he will do all he can to stop you from doing it or keep you in it, whatever he thinks will spiritually neutralize you better. Which is another way of saying private worship is not normally easy. Reminding of the words that theologian Tom Hanks gave in his work, A League of Their Own. He's in a scene where one of the baseball players is complaining about the challenge of playing baseball. He says, of course it's hard. It's supposed to be hard. If it were easy, everybody would do it. It's the hard that makes it great. Now, he's talking baseball. But that's true in our devotional lives as well. Believers, we are entering into battle every single time we think about and actually start our time of private worship. There's only one person who did it perfectly every day of his life. The rest of us are lifelong learners. Brothers and sisters, God knows this. So know and feel his favor already resting on you in your devotions because of Jesus. And use that as motivation. Remember and remind yourselves of basic gospel truths. Who God is, what Jesus has already fully accomplished on your behalf, and how love and grace are now all you experience because of Jesus Christ. Second point. And this is probably more of what you expected when we were talking about when you talk about the idea of private worship. And these are aspects of private worship. So this would be also called means of grace or spiritual disciplines, categories like reading the Bible and prayer and meditation and singing and journaling and silence and solitude. Private worship is taught and modeled throughout Scripture. Jesus gave specific instructions to his disciples about it in Matthew 6, showed it to us in Matthew 1 and Luke 5, where he would at various times of the day go to pray. David spoke about it in Psalms 5, Daniel spoke about it in Daniel 6, Peter spoke about it in Acts 10. In the Psalms, we see mentions of prayer, praise, meditation occurring in both the mornings and the evenings. And interestingly enough, I thought this was interesting, so I was thinking about this. Nowhere in Scripture does the Holy Spirit tell us exactly what this time should look like. Just like he doesn't provide specific examples in corporate worship. For example, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us how many songs to sing, how many prayers to pray, how much Scripture to read, how long the sermon should be. We've kind of got our own ideas about that, I'm sure. So he doesn't give us any specific examples for corporate worship, and he doesn't command us for private worship in terms of when we're to have this time. We see it happen in the morning, throughout the day, at night. He doesn't tell us whether we should journal or not, how many chapters to read, how long our prayers should be, whether the time should be, whether as we're praying, whether our eyes should be open or shut, whether the time should be quiet or not. And I'll just build upon that point for a second. Nowhere in Scripture does it state that our quiet time is in fact to be quiet. I'll propose for some, a quiet time that is silent, like that, may actually inhibit and be counterintuitive to your worship and pouring out your praise or your concerns to God. For some, it's extremely difficult to pray in one's head without going squirrel every 10 seconds. Vocalizing prayer may actually spur us on to better prayer, whatever that may look like. Reading aloud from your Bible may help you better process what you're actually reading. Some may thrive in silence and solitude, and that's fine. At times, you might use both. What I want to point out is that there's no one-size-fits-all manner which God commands us to explicitly follow when it comes to private worship. I remember I was talking with a teenager, and he was telling me about what his time of private worship looked like, and he's asked me if this is okay. And he said, well, he goes, I'm not much of a morning person. I get it. I'm not either. And he said, so what I like to do is about like 11:30 at night, I'll open my laptop, I'll pull the scripture up, and then I'll read it, and then I'll type on the side what I understand about it, questions I have about it, and prayers I can get from it. He goes, what do you think about that? So, being Stephen the legalist, my first reflexive thought was, well, that should be in the morning. But I thought, I can't biblically tell him it has to be in the morning. And my goodness, if I have a teenager who is opening up his laptop and spending 30 minutes in God's Word and actually journaling, which I don't personally do, I'm not saying you shouldn't, I just don't, and he's writing out prayers when he understands about it, go for it, right? I mean, praise God for that. So I bit my legalistic tongue and I said, sounds great, keep it up. And hopefully they did. Faithfulness, not form, is of greater spiritual importance to us in our private worship. And there is a joy springing forth from real freedom that comes with faithfulness in private worship. Because it's never intended to be an end unto itself, is it? It's something far greater, something that builds slowly over time. It was stroke upon stroke, a painting is made, word upon word, a novel's written. Your devotions may seem ordinary today, but God is making something extraordinary through it. So press on. Don't shortchange the process or rob yourself from hearing from God what he has to say to you in your devotions, because when we want to hear from God, there is no other way for God to speak to you than through the Bible. God will not clearly speak to you in any other way besides the words of Scripture. Now, you may have the Holy Spirit working in you, bringing ideas to mind. You may have a brother or sister give you a timely word. But there's only one way for us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is what God is saying to me. And that's through the sacred holy text of Scripture, His Word. And pursuing God in prayer and time in His Word takes effort and discipline. William Barclay, a commentator, wrote, nothing was ever achieved without discipline. Elizabeth Elliot puts it another way. She says, freedom is not the opposite, but the reward of discipline. Others have said that no one meanders towards holiness. You know, you don't casually become Christ-like. History is littered with athletes and authors, musicians, actors, and yes, Christians who had tremendous God-given abilities, but for lack of discipline fell short of what they could have achieved. Because for all of one's natural talents, it's the graces of discipline that lead to freedom in whatever endeavor you're in. No pianist ever starred or graced the stage of Carnegie Music Hall without thousands of hours of practicing the scales and honing their craft. Hebrews 11:6 is, without faith it is impossible to please God, for one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So effort matters, but it's not the ultimate. It's a means to an end, and whatever effort you need, God already richly provided to you through the power of the Holy Spirit and through his Son. So everything we need for private worship today and in 2021, we have. It won't surprise you to know that Scripture says much about how we're expected to spend time in the Word, right? Just a couple of examples. You recall Jesus saying, "Have you not read?" on multiple occasions, like assuming his hearers spent time in the Word. Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I also don't think I need to spend much time trying to convince you that we're supposed to pray. Jesus assumes as much on the Sermon on the Mount when in three separate times he says, "When you pray, when you pray, when you pray." Paul wrote in Colossians 4, "Devote yourselves to prayer." In 1 Thessalonians 5, "Pray continuously." Because, and in its simplest form, reading the Bible is what? God talking to us. And prayer is what? Us talking to God. In some regards, it's really simple that way, right? God talks to us, we talk to God. And as we face problems daily, we need daily guidance from his Word and to speak to him about it. We can't store up God's Word or our prayers from a Sunday morning and have that last through the week any more than going to that Chinese buffet after the service on Sunday and getting filled up there will last you through the week. We can be honest. It is difficult talking to someone you can't see with your own eyes. Right? Communicating on Zoom isn't always easy for those of you that have done it. Why would we expect prayer to be any easier? And the best way to learn how to pray, like most things in life, is to, thank you, just pray, right? I can watch YouTube on how to hit a baseball, and I can read lots of books about it, but until I go to the batting cages or face a pitcher, I am not going to be much of a batter. If I'm not making a habit of setting aside time to pray, I shouldn't expect that I'm going to pray really well, again, whatever that means, even if it is a desire within me. There are at least three ways to pray that I've noted. I'm sure there are more. These are just three that I've used for this morning. One is to, and these are just my words, one is to pray instinctively. A second way is to pray with Scripture. And a third way is to pray through Scripture. So instinctively, with Scripture, and through Scripture. The first way to pray instinctively is probably what is most common to us, and that is when we pray with what comes to our minds. This is perhaps the most natural, probably the easiest way to pray. This can be as long or as short as you'd like. You sit down and say, "Okay, Lord, thank you for this day, and I pray for the meeting I've got coming up today, and I pray for my kids, and they got a big test today. I also think the ACT right this moment. So pray for her. And let's see, okay, this weekend we're going to Stillwater afternoon, so I'll pray about that. And okay, we're going to church on Sunday, so I should pray for John, and see if he's praying the sermon." And you kind of just work through your list of stuff until you kind of run out. Sometimes I run out like in 30 seconds. On some days. You might use the acrostic ACTS, right? The ACTS, the Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, to kind of help you from getting bogged down. That can be a helpful tool as you're praying. So that's praying instinctively. Second is praying with Scripture. This would be taking a text like Colossians 1:9-10 and pray what is before you in the text. So you'll read that Paul's not ceased praying for the people that what? That you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this prayer form takes this like one step further than just praying instinctively, because you're using the very words of God to pray and you're praying them back to him. The good news on this front is that as you spend time in his word, these verses like this and others will start coming to your mind, and then those will start becoming more instinctive. And so your prayer for, as you're thinking about items, you might use this in terms of praying for the church body, that this would be not just true of my family, not just true of me, but that the church body would be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you start building upon it that way. I think Kevin and Martha both modeled this really well when they've prayed publicly. Which takes us to the third way to pray, and that's praying through Scripture. And this sort of like intersects those two. So it takes the idea of some of those instinctive elements to us, those things that are always on our hearts, you know, our family, our jobs, our church, life's really difficult circumstances, and then like intersects it with Scripture. So let's take a familiar verse like Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not be in want, depending on what version you're looking at. So this is what it might sound like if I'm in, so I've got this verse in front of me this morning in my quiet time, and I want to kind of go through the ACTS approach, so I'll take Acts. And so I got the A, the adoration. Okay. So I look at this verse and say, okay, Lord, thank you that you are my shepherd. Thank you. And then your mind just starts brainstorming at this point. So what are other words for God that you might adore or praise him for? Thank you that you are my creator. Thank you that you are my redeemer. Thank you that you are my father, my friend, you know, all those things. And so you just work your way through that, and then you come to a natural stopping point. It's okay, so I'm done there. So I go on to this. I could in this instance go to the sea. So confess. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. So Lord, I confess to you that I want to be the shepherd. I don't like you shepherding me sometimes. I don't like the discipline you give me. Lord, forgive me for having those attitudes. Lord, I confess to you that I am in want for a lot of things. I want peace in my life right now, and it's not there. I want my son to get a job, but he doesn't have a job. Lord, I want, you know, better behaved, fully sanctified, self-parenting children, right? They just live life like they're supposed to. Is that too much to ask for God? And so I know it's not because I know they're sanctifying me in the process. So you just sort of go through that and think through things that you confess. And so then you come to a stopping point. So, okay, done with that. On to the T. So Thanksgiving. So look, Lord's my shepherd. Lord, thank you that you are my shepherd. Thank you that you do care about me. Thank you that you would leave the 99 for one for me. Thank you that you, thank you that your rod and your staff, as I know from later on, that they comfort me. I know that you are always near. I know you'll never leave me or forsake me. And then you sort of get to place, okay, I got nothing else then. I got supplication. Okay, supplication. Lord's my shepherd. Okay, so in terms of shepherding, Lord, I pray that you would be with my wayward son who is not a sheep. I pray that you would bring him in as a sheep. I pray for my coworker who is lost as well. Lord, other things in want that I have. Lord, I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I want to be a patient parent. I want to be a better husband. So I pray that you'd help me. And so you just start going through there. And then, again, you come to a natural stopping point. And so you what? You stop. And then you go, that's one verse. I could go to verse 2, and then verse 3, verse 4. And you can just work your way through. The Psalms are best at this, I think, in terms of not all Psalms are helpful. I chose 23 on purpose because it's a familiar Psalm, and I knew some of what it might take to kind of get our ideas going. But spending the time to actually sit down, have the Bible open, and look at a Psalm and just kind of think through things. You're using the very words of God as a way to communicate to Him in real time the desires that are on your heart. But you're doing it in a way that's different than the Lord, thank you for this day, I pray for, you know, sort of, I don't know if you're like me, I have like all sort of mental ruts I go into with my prayer life, right? I pray for the same things in the same ways, using the same words. And after a while, it starts feeling blah. it can be boring, if I can say that and you'll understand what I'm saying. It can be boring to say those same things in the same ways. It tastes like manna in year 16 of the wilderness, right? It's just, ugh. Praying through Scripture is one way to pray for those things that are important for you without using redundant words. It is probably least instinctive, right? It does take a little more effort than simply just closing your eyes and kind of having this sort of the shower prayer, right? We got minds just kind of like all over the map. But again, quoting from our theological friend, Mr. Hanks, it's the hard that makes it great. Here's why. Praying through Scripture is the closest we will ever come on earth to having real life, real time conversation with God. Praying through Scripture is the closest we will come here on earth to having real life, real time, actual conversation with God Almighty. Because we read or hear His words, we respond back to Him with what's on our hearts, and we can actually engage our minds and hearts with what's going on. Conversation with God. In God's good providence, yesterday on the Gospel Coalition, there was an article about why pray the Psalms. I thought, well, this is timely, by Christopher Ashe. You know it's right because he lives in Cambridge, England, and everybody in England who's is very bright, so therefore we can take it at face value. But he puts seven different things that are important, or seven reasons why to pray the Psalms. I'll just put this up there for just briefly. One, it teaches us to pray, which he says is the most important reason. You can see others, trains us to respond to the riches of biblical truth. Makes us well-rounded people to pray in all of human life. He makes a good point. He says Psalms covers the gamut of human life and emotion. So if you're a happy, clappy kind of person, it'll help you learn how to lament. If you're a down-the-dumps kind of gal, there are times of rejoicing that you might not otherwise do. It reorients disordered affections into God's good order. It reminds us that for all the confusion life brings, there is a God, and He has ordered all the chaos despite what this moment may feel like. It can sweeten sour emotions, guards us against dangerously individualistic piety, and his point there was this helps remind us that it's just not me and God, but repeatedly in Scripture, it is we and God. Salvation isn't just a personal thing, it is a community effort. And so Psalms helps orient that to our thinking. And lastly, it arouses us warmth in our relationship with God. All right. Final point, application of private worship. If I were asked by a new believer, what are further practical ways to practice private worship? One word I would use, somewhat cautiously, but I'll probably toss it out there, is consistency, being consistent. A consistent time, a consistent place, consistent plan can be a really good guide. A consistent time of day, morning or evening, will help develop those habits, those disciplines of grace. Again, there are numerous exceptions. If you're a mom with a newborn or a mom with multiple kids, you're a dad and you're working multiple shifts during the week and it changes from week to week, personal health, you have parents living with you. There's a variety of, yeah, but what abouts with this? Totally get it. More importantly, God gets it. He understands. But a consistent time of day is helpful that you know that you can carve out. And relatedly, a consistent place with fewer distractions. Again, a place where you feel comfortable reading aloud if you want to, or listening aloud to the word being spoken to you. One of the reasons Jesus went to the hills at night to pray was because there were no crowds there, and he could focus on the Father. Finally, a consistent plan. There are numerous Bible reading plans out there, and I encourage you to look at those. You also might have your own plan, and that's totally fine. What I found to be helpful over time is if my plan, whichever one I'm doing, has at least one area in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. If they, again, hit a dry spot in one or the other, I can kind of lean into the other passage there. You'll be surprised at what you catch as you read through Scripture, that how much Scripture overlaps one another. Your plan may call you for staying in one book for an extended time, and that's great. I mean, there definitely is a time for us to change our rhythms, whatever your rhythms are, and spend extended time going deep. Sometimes you may be in the mood just to like fly through and get a 30,000-foot overview. Other times, you might want to dig deep. That's great. The one encouragement I would have for you, if you are a digging deep kind of person or kind of a slow plotter, is that you don't just hang out like in the Psalms and John or whatever your one or two favorite books are, but go into other books that you might not normally be naturally inclined to read. If you're in a dry spot spiritually, if you're like, I'm reading and I'm getting nothing, one of the encouragements I have is go to the Gospels, where Jesus Christ is front and center. As you do that, also, you might change the way you read. So, like, if you're reading 15 minutes a day, and normally I read, let's say you're in the book of Mark, and I read, now I got 15 minutes, that gets me through three chapters. Maybe you spend that 15 minutes and just go through half a chapter, and just sort of slow down. Or if you're one of those deep diving people and you normally read half a chapter in that 15 minutes, maybe you hit the higher points during that time. Also, put yourselves in the stories. Right? I mean, sometimes it's really funny and scary. Like in Luke 11, when a woman comes cried out, "Blessed is the one who birthed and nursed you." And Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it." I'm like, find that woman. I'm like so embarrassed. I remember in college, my college roommate, we'd be sitting in class. We had a lot of classes together. And there's always that one person who says things that just makes you cringe, right? And every time that happened, he'd have a smirk. He'd go like this. I had hair here. He would go like this and brush his hair to the side and kind of smile, smirk. That's what I would be like in that verse. If I'm standing there, I'm thinking, oh, that poor lady, why'd she do it? If I'm standing right beside her. Or imagine being the 13th apostle or disciple, and you're walking with Jesus, and the crowds are pressing in, and he's healing people who have runny noses, and who are oozing, and who are bleeding, and they're demon-possessed, and they're pressing in on him, and because you're in near proximity, guess what? They're pressing in on you. What does that look like? What does that smell like? Even outdoors. I mean, it's okay to add color to the story and still be faithful to the text without being heretical about it when you put yourself into it. John Bloom noted some benefits of private worship. He talked about soul exercise, soul shaping, fight training. But what stood out to me were his comments on delight cultivation. He writes, "When a couple falls in love, there are hormonal fireworks. But when married, they must cultivate delight in one another. It's the persistent, faithful, intentional, affectionate pursuit of one another during better and worse, richer and poorer, sickness and health, that cultivates a capacity for delight in each other that goes far deeper and richer than the fireworks phase. Similarly, devotions are one of the ways we cultivate delight in God. Many days, it may seem mundane, but we will be surprised at the cumulative power they have to deepen our love and our awareness for Him." As you spend time in the Word, don't forget about how it fits into the Bible's overarching story of God rescuing sinners in Christ. I was talking with a brother at Chick-fil-A, and he reminded me of the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ is the main character in the Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus said as much in John 5:39 when he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, Jesus." The sum total of Scripture points to who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. So, as you read the Old Testament, as Shylin sings in a song titled Only Jesus from the kids' album, you'll be reminded that Adam wasn't good enough, Noah wasn't good enough, Abram wasn't good enough, it's only Jesus. Isaac wasn't good enough, Jacob wasn't good enough, Joseph wasn't good enough, it's only Jesus. Moses wasn't good enough, Joshua wasn't good enough, Samuel wasn't good enough, it's only Jesus. David wasn't good enough, Daniel wasn't good enough, Jonah wasn't good enough, it's only Jesus. One last practical comment. Some of you may retain information better by hearing than by reading. And if so, I'd recommend the Dwell Bible app. I'm not getting paid for this at all. Just so up front, you can choose a variety of listening voices and different versions. They have your, Sam Buttle, rich British accent voice. They have other English. I don't know if there's Southern on there or not. Anyway, there are a variety, I don't know, 10, 12 different voices you can choose. You can listen to background music if you want to. They have like piano, cello, guitar, etc. It's about $30 a year or like a cup of coffee a month to do that. So anyway, just an option if you retain better. I know Trenton, our son, does much better hearing than by reading. So just a thought there. It's been said that coffee, speaking of which, coffee has a way of reviving the mind in the morning. Sleep has a way of reviving the body at night. A good laugh with a great friend has a way of reviving the emotions. But only God's Word, by the power of God's Spirit, has a power to revive our hearts. And that's where we need it most. There is no shortage of reasons why our devotional lives are important. But remember, we do not build a devotional life so that God will love us. We build a devotional life because in Christ, God already does love us. Our private worship flows from what he has done for us, not what we can do for him. And through time and faithfulness, and the furnace, Christ-like character is forged by the word of truth, by the Spirit, and with the help of one another to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. A lot more could be said on the topic. That's like two of every single sermon that's ever been uttered. I hope that your hearts were encouraged this morning and that Christ would be lifted up in your private times, your times of worship.